The Christian is to live by faith and not by sight. Amen? The Christians will live by faith and not by sight. And yet the Bible teaches us that when you live by faith, when people live by faith, you can see it. You can see faith when people are living by faith. It was a bright and clear morning. A large crowd had gathered at Niagara Falls to see the famous tightrope walker, Blondin, walk over the falls on a tightrope. Blondin briefly, he tested the taut strand that reached across to the opposite bank. Then he took his long pole and, balancing himself expertly, started across. The crowd followed every step as he went across the falls. And every time he would balance himself, and that balancing beam would be moved, they would tensely and nervously gasp. But their nervousness and their fear was unfounded. Because this man, Blondin, walked, not only did he walk across the falls on a tightrope, this is a true story, walked across the falls on a tightrope, but then he proceeded to walk back to the applause of the crowd. When he got back, they were just, yeah, yeah, great. And then Blondin said this. He looked at the crowd and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a man on my back, and I am going to walk across that tightrope once again. And they're, wow. And they said, he said, do you think I can do this? And they all said, yeah, we do. We think you can do it. Yes, yes. And he said, do I have any volunteers? And then he proceeded to look out at the crowd and he said, do you believe that I can put a man on my back and walk across that tightrope again? Do you believe it? And the man said, yes, I do. And he said, okay, come on. Will you volunteer? And you know what his response was? Not in your life. Not in your life. And so he continued to do this. He went through the crowd. He said, do you believe I can? Yeah, yeah, I believe. Will you? No, no, no. Until one young man made his way through the crowd up to the front, and Blondin looked at him and said, young man, do you believe that I can do, can I take a man across on this tightrope? And that young man said, yes, I do. And he said, will you be the man? He said, yes, I will. There's always a nut in every crowd, right? But that young man came up, got on his back, and Blondin once again walked across that tightrope all the way across the falls. You know, biblical faith is like that. You know, biblical faith is just not a head thing. It's just not an intellectual assent to a creed or to a theological proposition. Biblical faith is trust. Biblical faith shows it. It can be seen. Everybody in that crowd said they believed that Blondin could take a man across, but only one man demonstrated real faith when he got on his back and let him take him across. Biblical faith is like that. It's really more than this. It's trust. And I'm going to tell you, it can be seen. You can see biblical faith. Take your Bibles. Once you open up to Genesis 14, that's where we're going to start off here in a minute. But we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and we have seen over the last couple months several people that demonstrated biblical faith. We saw the man Abel. You know, the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered up a better sacrifice. We saw faith, real faith, being demonstrated or shown in worship. He offered by faith a better sacrifice. We took a look at the man Enoch. You remember Enoch? It says in the Bible, by faith, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God 300 years. Got so close with God, God said, come on up here. And he was not. He took him right to heaven. But for 300, he showed faith. Abel showed faith in his worship. Enoch showed faith in his walk. You could see it. Then we took a look at Noah. Remember what God told Noah? He said, Noah, it's going to rain. They never had rain before. Okay? It's going to rain. There's going to be a universal flood. Build an ark. Build a boat. And you know what Noah did? He got busy. He showed his faith in his work. And you could see it. He's out there building this boat. There's no water, no rain. But he took God at his word. And it came out in his life. You can see biblical faith. And last couple weeks, Pastor Jeremy, we just started this man, Abram. And you remember what God had told Abram? He said, Abram, I want you to leave your family, leave your country. I want you to go out to a place that I'm going to give you as an inheritance. And the Bible says Abram went out, listen to this, not knowing where he was going. How about that? Can you imagine the dynamics of Abraham telling Sarai, honey, God has told me where to move. Oh, really? Yeah. Where to? I have no clue. And yet Abram went out by faith. And he came, you remember, finally he ended up in the promised land. And it was in Canaan. And he was a man, as Pastor Jeremy pointed out, and I love this, of the tent and the altar. That's faith. See, he's a man of the tent. He had a loose grasp on the things, the stuff down here, because he was looking for a country, a heavenly country. He wasn't living for this world. He was living for the next world, and you could see it. And he was a man of the altar. You know what he did? Because he was a man of faith, he made worship a priority. And wherever he went, he pitched his tent and he built an altar. And you could see that faith. Then he had a little hiatus that he went down to Egypt. And then he came back up. And you know what he did when he came back up? What did he do? He pitched his tent and built an altar. He came back. You know where he came back to, by the way? Bethel, the house of God. That's very, I think, instructive. When we go down to Egypt, I'll tell you what, when you return in faith, you get back to the house of God. But he came back. And the Bible says he had all these possessions. And Lot had all these possessions. You know, having a bunch of stuff can create problems. I hear all those amens, but you know what? It can. And it did, because the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, they were kind of getting at each other, right? And so Abram, the man of faith, as Pastor Jeremy pointed out to us, he goes out and humbly says, okay, Lot, you choose. If you want to go to this way, I'll go this way. But you choose. And Lot did choose. He chose to go to the Jordan Valley. And Abram was left there in the land of Canaan, and God again renews his covenant with his servant. And he says, walk all over this place. Look, I give you this land. And Abram, man of faith is there in the land. That's where we are today. And I believe as you look at the life of Abram, he is a man who you can see his faith. You can see his faith. And we see it here in chapter 14 of Genesis now. And here's where we're going to start. And there's several ways he exhibited his faith. And let me share four of them with you today, okay? Number one, faith, true biblical faith, cares when a brother is taken captive. Cares when a brother is taken captive. Now, let me just say this. For time's sake, we're not going to read verses 1 through 11. And also, because I can't pronounce all those names, that you look at the names of those kings and all that kind of stuff, I can't pronounce them all. I was going to have Pastor Jeremy read it, or Pastor Tyree come up and read it. Brothers? No, okay. We're going to skip over. We're not going to read it, but suffice it to say that there were four kings in the east, and they come and they make war on the kings that were in the Jordan Valley. They come and they. This is the first war recorded in the Bible. I don't think it was the first war that ever took place, but this is the first war that ever is recorded in Scripture. And do you ever wonder why do countries go to war? Why did Putin have to go in and start a war in Ukraine? Did you ever wonder that? This is not new. War is not new. It's been around for millennia. And it's because of sin and because of a lust for power, a lust for stuff, a lust for land that people go to war. And that's what you have here in chapter 14. A war is started. And they come down and they attack the kings in the Jordan Valley, and that included the city of Sodom. And you remember Lot. Lot, by this time, is living in Sodom. You know what? You can learn a lot from Lot. You can learn a lot from Lot what not to do. You remember Pastor Jeremy last week shared with us that Lot, when he was given the choice, do you know what? He didn't walk by faith. He walked by what? Sight. If you look over in chapter 13, verse 10, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and looked toward the valley. He was walking by sight. He said, boy, that looked good down there. Man, green, like the garden of God, like the land around the Nile in Egypt. That looks good. And he was walking by sight. So he looked, he lifted up his eyes and looked toward Sodom. Then what did he do? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Verse 12 of chapter 13. He looked toward Sodom, then he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Sodom was a very wicked city. But he pitched his tent toward Sodom. By the time we reach here in our chapter, guess what? He's living in Sodom. He's living in Sodom. And we'll find out when we get, if the Lord tarries, and we get to chapter 19. In chapter 19, he is a leader in Sodom. He's sitting at the gate, a leader in Sodom. That's instructive to us, folks. I'll tell you what, when we get off living by faith and start living by sight, then and we pitch our tent toward evil, then all of a sudden we're living in evil. And we become a leader in evil. We need to be people who live by faith and not by sight. He's living in Sodom now. And so when these kings come down and they defeat the kings in the valley, they take Lot and his family, along with others from the city, are taken captive and carried off as spoils of war. Now, how did Abram respond to that? Faith cares when others are captured in war enough to get involved to go out and rescue them. When Abram heard his nephew was captured by the enemy, he cared enough to go to war. He could have said, he made a dumb decision to live in Sodom. That'll teach him. Or he made his own bed. What? Let him lie in it. He dug his own grave. Hope he learns his lesson. But you know what? He didn't do that. He didn't say that. He said the enemy is on the move. He's captured. Look at verse 14. He says, when Abram heard his relative, my translation says, has been captured. Actually, in the original, it says that when Abram heard that his brother was captured. He heard that Lot had been captured, and what did he do? He said, you know what? I'll risk my own safety. I'll go to war to win him back. Faith, listen, cares when others are captured by the enemy. Faith doesn't say, you know, well, I don't care. Boy, that person, they blew it. Maybe they even sinned. You know, they deserve what they're getting. You know what? Faith cares about your brother. Faith cares enough to get involved. Faith cares enough even to go to war with the enemy. And we got to ask ourselves. And I could see that. You could see that he cared. What about us? What about when people are captured by the enemy? What about when people get off a little bit? Do we have the attitude, you know, they made their own bed, let them lie in it? Or do we care enough to go after them? Do we care enough to pray for them? Do we care enough to put our lives on the line to win back a brother from the enemy? Abram did. And I see his faith. I see his faith. He's showing his faith in caring for his brother. A second way I see his faith is faith conquers in spite of the odds. Now here's about to look at verse 13. We're going to look at verse 13. It says, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. Do you see what God's doing here? And I love this. You see the whole mega narrative of Scripture. He starts off with, I'm going to bring redemption through the seed of the woman. Now he's narrowing it down. He's chosen a race, the Hebrews, to bring about that promise of Genesis 3:15. He is Abram, the Hebrew. And he hears about this. Someone comes and tells him. And he gets together an army of 318 trained men to pursue the enemy. It was told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living in by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He gets a group of men together and he goes after the enemy. Very interesting. Faith goes on the offensive in war. Put that down. Faith goes on the offensive in war. There's a very interesting book titled, listen to this, The Ever-Loving Truth. Can faith thrive in a post-Christian culture? Let me read that again. The Ever-Loving Truth. Can faith thrive in a post-Christian culture? It's by a man by the name of Vodi Bachman. Some of you know of him. Vodi Bachman. And in this book, he explores how the Christian is to relate in a hostile cultural environment. By the way, if you don't know, we're in a hostile cultural environment. True? We are in a hostile environment. How are we to respond? And he suggests several different ways, but he says one way that people respond, he titles immersion. That is, Christians can become so much like the culture that there is very little difference. We adopt the cultural ways, practices, music, lifestyle, thinking to win them, we must become like them. He says, he warns, that's not the way. We've got to not take that approach because Jesus said, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Of the world. Then a second approach he mentions is isolation. That is, we separate ourselves as much as possible from the world around us. We have no non-Christian friends or associations. We come to church. We have our holy huddles, our potluck fellowships, our socials, and we try to avoid the world as much as possible. Is that the scriptural way? And he says, no, because we are in the world and we're not to be of the world, but we are to, listen, minister to the world. And you can't do that if you're in isolation. So then he gives a third concept, and that's insulation. He says that is that the Christian is in the world, but not of the world, having contact with the world without contamination. Contact without contamination. In other words, we are so filled with God's word that even though there is contact with the world, the non-believers, we are not affected or polluted by the world. And I read that and I thought, boy, that sounds pretty good. Right? I mean, insulation. We have contact, but without contamination. That sounds really good. But he goes on from there. I think there's truth in that, but the author goes one step further. He states that our approach to the world should not be immersion. It should not be isolation. It should not be insulation. Our approach to a hostile environment should be one of invasion and infiltration. Woo! Invasion. I never thought of that as a Christian response. But faith is, he says, faith by faith we are to be on the offensive. We are to be taking the fight to the enemy. We are to be going out on rescue missions to rescue souls that have been taken captive by the enemy. What an exciting concept. Isn't that exciting? We're special ops. We are. We're special ops. That's exciting. Our approach is invasion and infiltration. That's how faith thrives in a post-Christian culture, in a hostile environment. I'll tell you what, that's what Abram did, didn't he? He went out after the enemy. He went out. He went out to invade. Look at verse 15 and 16. Look at this. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, that which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. He went out after the enemy. He brought them back. He attacks them at night, defeats them, rescues Lot, his family, and the others who were captured by the enemy. Morris, in his commentary, states this. He says, the quote, the odds were no doubt quite comparable to Gideon's 300 battling later against the 135,000 Midianites. But God was with them as he was with Gideon, and that was more than enough. End of quote. The odds were against him. But you know what? Faith, true faith, conquers in spite of the odds. Now let me clarify this. Because somebody says, oh, then if I'm walking by faith, I always win. I always come out on top, right? Let me quote a couple verses in the New Testament in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, sword, persecution? For just as it has been written, all day long we're getting slaughtered. We're like sheep going to the slaughter. I say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like victory. What's the next verse? But we are more or overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's victory. Hey, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Praise the Lord. You kill me, guess what? I win. Now, don't take that literally. But do you get it? We're more than conquerors through Christ our Lord. They can't, you know what? What can mere men do to us who are Christians? When we walk in faith, when we are walking living for the Lord, we conquer no matter what the odds. And I just have to think that there are people here today, I know, we're probably all fighting some battle. It's fighting some battle. And if you're not fighting a battle today, you will be tomorrow. But you know what? When we walk by faith, faith conquers no matter what the odds, no matter what the doctor says. No matter what the problem you have, true biblical faith conquers no matter what the odds. And I'll tell you what, you can see it. I see people in this church that are going through stuff. I say, how in the world could never go through that. Did you ever say that?
Yeah.
And yet I'm watching them. And man, I'm saying, man, that's faith. They're conquering. They're going through pain. They're going through suffering. But I see their faith. And you can see it because faith conquers no matter what the odds. I see that here with our brother Abram. A third way we see faith here. Faith contributes when it's not required. Look at verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of this king, Shadur-la-omer, you try to pronounce it, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shiva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. And I'll tell you what, two kings came out to meet him. I'm glad Melchizedek got there first. I'm glad. And we'll talk about the other king in a minute. But Melchizedek came out to meet him. Now this man, Melchizedek, very interesting guy. Very mysterious guy. Now I'm going to see, you know, I'm going to show my age now. How many of you remember the Lone Ranger? Some of you remember the Lone Ranger? Well, for you young whippersnappers, I'm going to start using terms like that now. Lone Ranger was kind of the cowboy. He was the good guy. And he and his sidekick, Tonto, would always, you know, arrive at the scene when the, you know, the bad guys were seeming to get ahead and everything. They'd arrive at the scene, beat up the bad guys, and save the day, and then they would sneak out. They would sneak out, and they'd ride into the sunset, and the Lone Ranger would say, "Hi-yo, Silver, away!" And somebody, it was in every episode, everyone I saw, and I think it was in every episode, somebody left behind would always say, "Who was that masked man?" And somebody there would say, "That was the Lone Ranger," right? But nobody knew who this guy was. Nobody knew his true identity. I kind of feel like asking that, who is this masked guy, Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Shows up out of nowhere. You read the commentaries, all the suggestions. Some think it was Shem, one of Noah's sons. He was still alive this time. Some think it was Shem. Some think it was Job, land of Uz. Others think it was an angel that came down. Some think it was a Canaanitish priest who had remained faithful to the worship of the true God. And others suggest that this was actually a theophany, or it was actually the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, and we don't have time. I wish I had time to go to Hebrews 7, but I'm going to ask you to read that today. It's really interesting. Hebrews 7, 1 through 17 talks about this guy. But who is he? You know, it's interesting to look at this guy and the striking resemblance to Jesus Christ. Striking resemblance. First of all, he was a king. And our Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was a king priest. Now, this is very interesting. Because one thing, as far as the Hebrews were concerned, you remember? One thing a king couldn't be was what? A priest. He couldn't be a... By the way, this is the first reference to priest in the Bible. First reference to priest in the Bible. But he was a king priest. And you know what? Jesus is a king priest. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is now, listen, he is our high priest in heaven. And what's he doing up in heaven? He's ever living to make intercession for us as our heavenly advocate, as our heavenly high priest. Jesus is a king priest. It's interesting that he was the king of Salem, which is the name for Jerusalem. The king, it actually means the king of peace. And Jesus is the prince of peace, or the king of peace. He is, his name, Melchizedek. Malek and Zedek. Malek, king. Zedek, righteous. He is the king of righteousness. And Jesus is the king of righteousness. Very interesting, the similarities here. It says in Hebrews, it says that he is without father or mother. Melchizedek was without father or mother and without genealogy. That's Hebrews chapter 7. Without father or mother. Now, what does that mean? could mean that his father and mother are not mentioned in the Bible. No genealogy is mentioned in Scripture for Melchizedek. And that's interesting. You know why that's interesting? Because Genesis is the book of genealogies. So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's no genealogy. This guy just appears out of almost nowhere. You know, Jesus in his Godhead is without father or mother. He had no one to create him. He is the eternal God. And he has no genealogy, does he? Not Jesus as God has no genealogy. Well, John chapter 1, verse 1 gives his genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his genealogy. He's existed from eternity past. But he say they say this Melchizedek without father and mother, without genealogy. It's these statements that lead people to think that maybe this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He had no beginning of days or end of life. Jesus as God is without father and mother, without an originator. And you know this Melchizedek, you know what he did? First thing he did? He gave out blessings. He gave out blessings. You see it there? It says, verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the God Most High who delivers your enemies into your hand. He blessed him. Do you know what? The greater always blesses the lesser. So this guy, whoever he is, was greater than Abraham. Do you remember what Jesus said when the religious leaders came to him and he said, you know what? Let me tell you something. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What'd they say? You're not even 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. See, what Jesus is saying is, I'm greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he was the blesser. He blessed him. So, who is this masked man? Who is he? I'm going to give you the official answer, right? Because this is what I believe. He is either the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or minimally, he was a real man with a real name, who was a real priest, who was a real king, who was in a real city, whom the Bible presents as a real picture or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a cop-out, but take your pick. Melchizedek. What happened? He went out to meet Abraham as he's coming back from war. He acknowledged that God, the Most High, El Elyon. It's a new name for God in here in Genesis. El Elyon, God Most High. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham, your victory over the enemy was because of God Most High. And he served Abram, isn't this interesting, bread and wine. Bread and wine. And again, I think it's probably a stretch, but some see a prefiguring of the Lord's table. Probably a stretch, but I think it's interesting. And he was greater than Abram because he blessed Abram, and the lesser always is blessed by the greater. So what's Abram's response? See, the man of faith, how did he respond to this? Do you see what it says there in verse 20, end of verse 20? He gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave a tithe of all to this priest king. Folks, it's the first mention in the Bible of tithing. Now, let me just mention a couple things. When it says he gave him a tenth of all, was it a tenth of all the spoils of war? Some believe that. Others, like Calvin and other commentators, Think he gave him a tenth of everything he had. He gave him a tenth of all. But he gave him a tenth. Where'd that come from? Why did he do that? I mean, Melchizedek didn't come out and say, hey, you need to give me some money. He didn't do that. And by the way, this is, listen, 630 years before the law. So there was no requirement. There was no requirement to give a tenth. Now, again, we don't know how did he come up with this. I'm assuming, and you may disagree, that's okay, but I'm assuming God gave him this principle. Because when he came back, he gave him a tenth of all. Now, that's interesting. That is very interesting. Tithing is more about faith than it is about finances. I told the Sunday school class I was going to preach on this. I said, watch how quiet it gets. Tithing is more of a principle. It's not about finances. It's about faith. Again, 600 years before the law, tithing commenced before the law. Before the law. Tithing was later confirmed and commanded by the law. The truth is, tithing is not a law principle. It's a faith principle, folks. It's a faith principle. If you follow the principle of tithing through the Old Testament, what you find is tithing was an offering to God. Giving to God was a way of honoring God and worshiping God. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Well, but that's Old Testament. What does the New Testament say about tithing? Let me give you several things. First of all, tithing is never rescinded in the New Testament. It's never, don't tithe. No one says that. In fact, tithing is commended in the New Testament. You remember Jesus, even in talking to the Pharisees and to the religious leaders, he said, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. And that's good. But you neglect the weightier things of the law. You neglect compassion. He said, continue to tithe, but get your heart right. So it's never rescinded. It is commended. Listen to me. Tithing is never commanded in the New Testament. It's never commanded. You look through the church epistles, through the didactic portion of Scripture, it never commands us to tithe. Never. I have some ideas about that, but I won't even share them with you, but it never commands us to tithe. You know what it says? It says, give proportionately. It says, as you are blessed by God, give out of those blessings. In fact, it tells us, don't you give because you have to. Don't you give grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. I'm gonna state something. Folks, you don't have to tithe. In fact, the matter, I was going to say you don't have to give, but the Bible does say to give. But don't give because you have to. Give because you've been blessed of God. That's all the difference. That makes a big difference. And don't give until it hurts. Give until it feels good. Come on, you can say amen. It's the truth. Do you see what God has done? Amen. He's blessed us. Old Testament, You give, you tithe, and I'll bless you. You know what the New Testament is? I blessed you, now give. Big difference. And we don't give because we have to. God has given us the privilege, even through stuff, even through money, to be able to use it to advance His kingdom. Use it to honor God. That's why we give. You see, Abram, faith contributes when it's not required. And it's not required. It's not. God doesn't love us anymore if we give a whole bunch. But He gives us a privilege of giving. And giving, and we are stewards. He entrusts stuff to us. And you know, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And if you are not faithful with earthly mammon, with earthly money, if I don't find you faithful with earthly money, how in the world am I going to trust you when you get to heaven with true riches? Wow. You see, you can see faith. Somebody said, used to be, you know, you want to know if a person's a person of faith? Let me see their checkbook. I told you it's going to get silent. But you know what? Giving is a blessing. It really is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And true faith sees that. And giving is not a financial type thing. It is a faith thing. It is a faith thing. And a man or woman who is walking by faith will honor God with their finances. That's all I'm going to say. Honor God with their finances. Abram did in tithing to Melchizedek. And we have to ask, am I honoring God with my finances? By the way, listen. He doesn't need your money. He is El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. It's all His. It's all His. He just gives us the privilege to give a little bit back, to honor Him, and to advance His kingdom. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I can see His faith here. One last thing, and I'll go quickly, but faith is seen by, faith is concerned with the glory of God. Faith is concerned with the glory. Look at verse 21 through 24. Let me read those. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I'll take nothing except that what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, let them take their share. These verses, Abram is met by another king. He just encountered the king of Salem. Now he is encountered by the king of Sodom. Listen, the battle's not over. Ooh, the battle's not over. You see, who is this king of Sodom? First of all, we know he's a king of a very wicked, wicked, wicked city. The Bible says exceedingly wicked. Again, we'll see about that over in chapter 19, how wicked Sodom really was. This is possibly Bera, mentioned in verse 2, who over in verse 10, it says he fell with the king of Gomorrah. They fell into the slime pits, or the tar pits that were there in the Salt Valley. And some think that he died in those, and some think he just crawled out. Maybe this is Bera, and the king of Sodom is coming from the slime pits. what he did. What does he do? After Abram's great victory, he comes out to meet him, and he tempts the man of God. He tempts the man of God. He says, give me the people. You know what that says in Hebrew? Give me the souls. You keep the stuff. Give me the souls. You keep the stuff. Why did he say this? What he was trying to do was take the honor from God. He was trying to steal the glory. Abram was not fooled. Man of faith was not fooled. He discerned what this joker was trying to do. If I were to take the stuff, then this old king of Sodom would take the credit for my prosperity and say, I made Abram rich. Thus he would steal the glory from God. I'll tell you what, folks, I think this king of Sodom, I don't know who exactly he was, but I think he was filled with the devil. I think he was energized by Satan. He was trying to steal the glory from God. That's what Satan does, by the way. You know that? He wants to steal the glory from God. And when somebody is being led by the devil, they're trying to steal the glory from God. And he's trying to steal that glory. And like I see great similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus, I see great similarities between this guy and Satan. You give me the souls. Here's his. You keep the stuff. I hear the hiss of the serpent. I smell the devil in that. And you know what? But Abram's not fooled. He's walking by faith. Walking by faith. And he says, listen, I've told the Lord, I'm not in this for what I can get. I'm not taking one thread. I'm not taking one sandal thong. I'm not going to take anything. And I promised that to the Lord. And I'm not in it for what I can get. I'm in it for the glory of God. And that's a man of faith. And what does this say to us? And just two things. First of all, listen to this. After a great spiritual victory, don't let your guard down. You know what? He had a great victory. But the battle wasn't over. Some of you remember Chuck Colton. Do you remember some of you, the men here? Chuck Colton is a former Army Ranger. He was a correspondent for Fox News. He's been on Fox before. Well, we a couple of us studied his books, The More Elite Soldier and Bulletproof. And we contacted Chuck, and he came to our church. And he did a men's seminar here at the church. And then he invited us down to his ranch down in West Virginia. We went down there and shot M16s and had a great time, you know. It was great. But this is what he says. Listen, he's the former Army Ranger. And this is what he says. Quote, the most dangerous part of the op is when you think it's over. Because it is then that your guard goes down and leaves you most vulnerable to a stupid mistake or a counterattack. So I think that's something we can pull from this. When you have a great victory, when things are going great, when you see answers to prayer, don't let your guard down. Because the enemy's always there. He might take a different disguise, a different approach, but he's always there. Don't let your guard down. And then lastly, you know what? As men and women of faith, you know what we're concerned about? We're concerned about the glory of God. And I'm going to tell you something, you're going to get real depressed, okay? Listen, look at me. It's not about you. And you know, I'm depressed too because it's not about me either. It's about Him. It's about His glory. That's what we're living for. That's a man of faith. A man of faith is concerned when a brother is taken captive. A man of faith is, he's not only concerned when a brother is taken captive, he conquers in spite of the odds. A man of faith contributes when it's not required. And a man of faith or a woman of faith is always concerned with the glory of God. Because He is, listen, El Elyon, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, praise You, Lord. Praise You, God. Lord, help us. Help us to be men and women of faith. Help us to not just say we believe, but help us to climb on the back of Jesus. Put our full trust in Jesus and in You, Lord. And live our life and walk out. Not just say we believe, but live out our faith and walk by faith and not by sight. And may it all be done to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.